Well, thank you for the opportunity to be with you. There's no place that I'd rather be than here with you and to explicate God's Word together this weekend and really look into to the Word and let the Word shape us. I love being with men, but it's more than just being with men. It's being with men of God, right? It's not just us calling you up to be a better man. We're calling you up to be men of God. And so it's a delight and a privilege to be in your midst, already having eaten together a meal with some of you, and just hearing the interactions and the spirit of this church and meeting the elders and hearing them pray. It's invigorating when you travel and you get to experience men like yourselves. And I'm extremely grateful for the gospel witness here in Amelia and beyond. And I'm grateful for your pastor and Jesse and all the folks that have been very kind to me. As I began to think about this weekend together, I thought I'd do something kind of unique. I mean, we've entitled it Men of Action, so I've framed up three texts, and I only want to look at one verse every time I'm with you. I'm going to do single verse expositions. Most people don't do that because it scares them. They feel like they're going to run out of material, but we're going to do single verse expositions. So we're going to look at 1 Timothy 4:16 tonight. Tomorrow morning, we're going to look at our theme verse for my family and boys, 1 Chronicles 11:22. And then later in the morning, we're going to look at Proverbs 28:1, the righteous are bold as lions. So my job is to sit with you and to teach and explicate and draw your attention to what it means to be men of action. And I think there's a dearth of action in a lot of local churches across our land. And so when you have such a stronghold with the gospel here in this particular commonwealth, I would certainly want to encourage that and ignite that within you. So our three topics are as follows. Tonight, watchfulness, 1 Timothy 4:16. Tomorrow morning, right out of the gate, it's a little punchy sermon I have. We're going to talk about fearlessness. If you want to go ahead and look ahead for 1 Chronicles 11:22 tonight before you pillow your head. And then we'll end the morning before we return to our families with boldness. And I think there's a lot of things that inform what it means to be a man of action, but certainly those rise to the top in my estimation. In my humble estimation, you have to have a hold and a grasp on at least these three. So I want to teach you about watchfulness. And it's the doctrine of vigilance. It's an old arcane word. It's an old Puritan word. But I want to teach you what it means to be vigilant as a man of God, what it means to be fearless, and what it means to be and have boldness in your life and in your work and in your family and every role you play in this community. Is that fair? Sound like a good little package? We'll work together. And let's just let God's Word work in our lives. Let's let God speak to us through His Word. So if you don't mind, I'm going to pray for us this evening that God would give us eyes to see. And certainly when you look at one verse, we're parachuting into 1 Timothy. So I'm going to give you a boatload of context to get you to appreciate it and kind of make it HD from just plain old black and white text there for you. And then we're going to just work through verse 16. And I think it's a powerful verse that will shape all of us, starting with myself. So if you don't mind, I'd like to pray for us and for you. Father, I just ask that you would open our eyes to see. I pray that the fellowship would just be sweet, from donuts to the text to just caring for one another. I pray that the body life would just be so evident and work this weekend. I pray as you call us to lead in the local church that you would ignite us with these premier texts that you have crafted for our good. And I pray that you would shape our lives, shape our families, shape our marriages, shape our children, because we've been under the influence of God's Word for a sustained period of time this weekend. I thank you for these men setting aside valuable time to hear and to listen. That it just encourages me, Lord, and I pray that you would bless them and strengthen them. And I pray that you would convict us, starting with myself, that we'd feel the full weight of what you want us to understand and know. And I pray that we would be great gospel men as a result of this time together this weekend. We ask this in the name of King Jesus. Amen. 1 Timothy 4:16. the doctrine of vigilance. Let me read the text and then I'll give you a bit of introduction, context, and then we'll dive into the actual verse. Paul's writing to young Timothy, his lieutenant, and he says this: pay close attention to yourself and to your doctrine. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, men, you will ensure salvation both for yourselves and for those who will hear you, who will come under your influence. This is God's word from Paul, the apostle, the warrior, to Timothy, his lieutenant, and it's for our consideration now this evening. I think we all are disturbed or bothered by someone who talks a good game but doesn't live a good game. We know that talk is cheap, right? I mean, we know that, and it just does something in men to be around somebody who's kind of a cheap suit, and there's not a lot there, and it seems like they're extremely horizontal, but not really deep, and not rooted, and they just talk a good game, but you kind of know that, you know, they've outpunted their coverage, and it's just not a good situation, right? We see the battlefield of integrity, which is what we're going to talk about this evening. It's a synonym for the doctrine of vigilance. The battlefield of integrity is littered with fallen soldiers. This is the time we live in, where we're seeing people yield their integrity and give up their integrity for the strangest and smallest reasons. If you possess integrity this evening, nothing else matters. If you don't have integrity, nothing else matters. And the church is in desperate need of those men whose private lives and public lives sync, match, overlay, and work together. There shouldn't be a dichotomy between what you are in public or what you are in this church on Sunday and what you are on Monday morning. They should sync up, right? They should match. And yet we have this big dichotomy, people walking away from their integrity, and their private lives don't match their public lives. What we're looking for this weekend here, as I speak for the elders, is men whose word is their bond, who put character above wealth, who are larger than their vocations, who don't lose their individuality in a crowd, who will be honest even in the smallest matters, even in the small stuff. They'll be brutally honest. Who are willing to stand for truth in the face of adversity. That's the kind of men we want. That's the kind of men that are sitting under the word on a Friday evening in the Commonwealth of Virginia. Men who have integrity. Now, there's only one verse before us this evening, but it's serious business. It's the end of a longer discussion that Paul has been having with his lieutenant Timothy, and he's trying to fortify him. There's so much at stake in this verse. There's no such thing as a minor lapse in your integrity. When it's gone, it is gone. And so this is a significant text that I've read before you. And that's why I want to spend the whole evening on one text. And the reason is because I want to see you men be leaders who are exemplary and unimpaired. Exemplary and unimpaired. That's my goal for you and for myself. Let me give you some context, some preliminary remarks to help you appreciate the heft of this particular one verse. It's clear that Paul is emphatic about character. Character is king for Paul. It's of utmost importance. So when he talks about leadership, he's always going to go to character as the foundation. Our leadership has to be rooted in character, right? It was said of David that he had integrity of heart and skill of hands. It's both character and skill, or character and competence. But what is first and foremost is your character, right? It's what distinguishes secular leadership from spiritual leadership and gospel leaders. See, gospel leaders have an emphasis on character. Secular leaders have an emphasis on skill. And we're living in a day where we see this all the time, especially in government. We see very skilled people but lack character. And there's a bifurcation there. It's disruptive and it bothers us in our heart. Why? Because we know as gospel people that God prizes character. He's always concerned about you being before He's concerned about you doing things, right? So yes, I want you to be omnicompetent at what you do in the marketplace, but not without character. It's coming from your character. That's what drives your incredible competency. And so gospel leadership is a character profession. Listen to what Robert Murray McShane said. He died when he was 29. He was a pastor. And he died March 25th, 1843. And he made this statement prior to his death. He said, "My people's greatest need is my personal holiness. It is not great talents that God blesses, so much as likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awesome weapon in the hand of God." I'm here to tell you tonight, based on the authority of God's Word, character is king before us. And if we talk about being men, we're really talking about being men of God. Men of character, men of integrity. This is not the first time this has come up, though. If you were to turn left in your Bible and you go to 1 Timothy 3, you know he talks about the elders of the church. And when he talks about the elders of the church, he goes right after character. And he gives them a list of 15 characteristics that these men must have in their lives. Only one is a skill, capable to teach. Only one of 15. One of 15 is a skill. The rest are all character-based, rooted in character. I'm telling you that character matters to God. So whatever you're doing in life, in capacity, and I know you guys are very talented men, but you have to have your character in order. You have to have your integrity intact. And this is what Paul is doing. He's marshaling in an argument for why character is king. The weight of Scripture for leadership is on their character. Why? It's pretty simple. You can't take people where you're not going personally. He mentioned this in Hosea, like priests, like people, right? So wherever the priests go, the leadership go. If there's a problem in a local church and it's all, you know, jammed up and there's all these things going on, you look to the leadership, right? Because they're the ones that are setting the tone and the example for that, right? So like people, like priests, so we can't expect people to follow us as men, as leaders in the church, if we're not going there ourselves. You just can't do that. And so what Paul has been doing, starting in chapter 4, is he's been marshaling this argument, and he's given 11 characteristics, 11 in chapter 4, about what it means to be a faithful leader. What does it mean to lead with integrity? You can notice one, like in 7b, where it says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. So if you're going to be a great leader, it's going to come from some serious discipline. You can't live a sloppy life and be sloppy at work and be successful. It's going to require discipline, and it's going to require discipline to be a man of God. It's going to require discipline in whatever you are doing. And so Paul's trying to tell Timothy, who is this young pastor, this young buck, he's saying, listen, the soundness of the church depends on the soundness of its leadership. And this is the argument he's building here. But this isn't just a text about spiritual leaders. And this isn't just a text about pastors. It certainly includes them, but it does not stop there. You see the same thing in 1 Timothy 3. Of the 15 descriptions of what he expects of elders, all of these are taught elsewhere in Scripture for God's people. So in other words, the pastor is supposed to be hospitable. It doesn't mean the elders are just to be hospitable and you can be mean as a snake. Heck no, that's craziness, right? No, we're all expected to be hospitable. They just have to be hospitable. They must be hospitable. It's emphatic for them if they're going to hold the office of elder. But it's still expected of all of you to be hospitable, to keep your children in control and to not be addicted to wine and not be a pugilistic and a spiritual brawler and peaceable. These are just replicated all through the New Testament. They're for all of us. So they become like a mirror for all of us to examine ourselves as men. This is what leadership looks like, because leadership is deeply embedded in character, a respectable force of character. And so it is true for all of us this evening that God expects you to live a hypocrisy-free, unimpeachable life. That is a New Testament expectation for all of us. Myself, no matter where you work, no matter where you deploy your skill at hand, you're expected to live a godly life, an unimpeachable life. And so verse 16 is the final exclamation. It's the imperative in the text, the grand imperative. Pay close attention to yourself. Now, 99% of the time, you need to deny yourself. This is the one place in the New Testament where you see some gospel narcissism, where he says, you better pay close attention to yourself. You better have eyes on your character as men. So he wraps up his 11 characteristics in chapter 4 with this punctuation, this grand exclamation saying, hey guys, rally, buck up, pay close attention to yourselves. What's the issue at hand? He's writing to a young pastor. Timothy's 30s, mid-30s, maybe. He's pastoring a pretty large church in the city of Ephesus, so it's a pretty big city, you know. It's not a small town context, so it's a big city. And here's why this is such a big deal. They didn't pick him. Yeah, Paul just appointed him and said, hey, your new pastor is snot-nosed Timothy. You know, you got turbo. You get him. You don't get to vote. It doesn't matter your opinion. He uses apostolic authority and deploys Timothy to Ephesus to be their pastor. So that means he has to have a commensurate character. He's going to have to win these people. He can't be a cheap suit. He can't be, you know, just have no depth to him, no character in his life. They didn't call him. They didn't appoint him. And so he's going to have to prove himself. That's what this is all about. That's the freight that's behind this particular text. And so he reminds Timothy, there cannot be a dichotomy between your public life as a leader and your private life. Does that not strike home in what we see in our own country these days? I mean, how many people do we watch every day, if you're reading any newspaper, whose private life and public life are... there's a great chasm, a great gulf between those. That's not God's plan for the church. That's not God's plan for spiritual leadership. That's not God's plan for any leadership. Our public life and our private life must match. And so he goes after Timothy to instruct him, to teach him. It's what he expects of spiritual leadership. Now, before we look at the text, I want to deal with one more thing, because there's a tension in this text. And you feel the tension. The elders feel this tension. The pastor certainly feels this tension every single week, because we have to stand up and explicate God's Word, which is perfect, right, beautiful, and holy. And sometimes our lives aren't perfect, right, beautiful, and holy. Right? There's this tension here. There's a dichotomy. Like, you're not going to do this perfectly. So you can have an unimpeachable life and still live it imperfectly. And I want us to think through that tension a little bit, because this is exactly true of Timothy here in the text. So we needed to deal with the doctrine of progressive sanctification. So here are the facts. 1 Peter 1, you are called to be holy. That is the expectation. The standard's not lower than that. It's at least that. It's perfection. It's holiness, right? You're called to be holy. Peter says, be holy as God is holy. But it's also true, simultaneously, that you've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if you say you don't have sin, John would say you're a liar in 1 John 1:8. So how are you going to reconcile this? You're supposed to live this godly, exemplary life of integrity, but you know there's imperfections daily in your life. You know there are shortcomings. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. It's a real tension. And it's really hard, nay, impossible, to get everything right the first time, right? Yet we're called as leaders to be examples. I want to put forth the understanding in grace-induced progressive sanctification that you can be an example, but it'll always be an imperfect example. You're still incarcerated in this flesh. You're still going to make bad choices. You're still going to do things that you just wag your head and think, why in the world do I repeat this or some besetting sin, right? The reason is because we're all in process. We're being sanctified. We're being sanctified. We're forgiven and we live from that forgiveness. But there's this whole process of grace-induced progressive sanctification. So from the time you were saved until your final redemption and you go to glory, there's this middle territory. It's called progressive sanctification. And there's going to be some days, guys, you stink. And I stink it up. We just do. Yet we can still be leaders in the church, right? And we can still be examples. And we still can have an unimpeachable life. So how do we reconcile this tension? Kevin DeYoung said this. It's more important where you are going than when you arrive. It's progressive. You're getting better and better. You're going from glory to glory. It's the direction of one's life that matters. You can't sit and examine yourself every single minute of every single day. You will crush yourself in self-introspection. And it's not helpful and it's not healthy, right? So how do I deal with 1 Timothy 3 where it says, let's just say hospitable. And you're walking across the parking lot and I don't say hi to you tomorrow. And you go, pshh. It's not hospitable. He's disqualified to be an elder, and the elder should have never brought that sorry dude into this church. Never exposed us to this guy, right? Listen, we all have our moments, right? And here's the phrase I want you to have. There's a big difference between a bad day and a bad year. Every one of you have bad days. Some of you had maybe had a rough week this week. The truth is, right? That's okay. There's a difference between a bad day and a bad year. Now, if every time you encounter me and I'm always inhospitable, then yeah, I probably ought not be an elder. That's just the reality. That's why the standard's there. But the standard is not, you got to do it every minute of every second of every day. It's impossible. Nobody would be an elder. Paul wrote this and put it in the text in 1 Timothy 3 and 16 here in 4 because it's possible to actually be done. You can actually live an exemplary life and it's still done imperfectly and it's unimpeachable character that you can possess. But gospel leaders should not have a sustained pattern of known sin in their life. That's why it's there. But perfect every moment of every day? There's no way. So we can be an example and still have to deal with our sins. We confess our sins and He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, right? So it's being highly intentional about your personal grace-induced sanctification. But you can't hold even the elders to a higher standard because we know they're imperfect. It's what He expects of us. But it's done in an imperfect context. And so I want you to see the juxtaposition of verse 15 to verse 16. We're looking at verse 16, we're about to dive in, but I want you to see this progressive sanctification in verse 15 because verse 15 provides the context, the interpretive sight to verse 16. Look at it. He tells Timothy, take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. There's the key word, progress. That's progressive sanctification. He didn't say that your perfection as a leader will be evident to all and that you'll never have a bad day. Listen, you heard Paul say himself, the things I want to do, I don't do. Romans 7, right? The things I do, I don't want to do. He's always in that consternation, just like you are on a regular basis. Like you're like, I can't believe I return to my sin. And that their progress is well known, not his perfection. So the New Testament and Old Testament models grace-induced progressive sanctification. And then Peter comes along and says, hey, let me help you work through this as brothers, as the intersecting gears of men's ministry and ministry go together. It gets to be some friction, right? And so he says in 1 Peter 4:8, love covers a multitude of sins. That's how this works. Love is the oil that keeps the intersecting gears of ministry from grinding and coming to a halt. Why? Because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, hear me, love doesn't cover all sins. That's what church discipline's for. Some sins rise to such an occasion, are so public and so egregious, that we have church discipline to deploy as a means to draw people back. It's really better termed church restoration. That's the goal of it. We're not punishing people, we're drawing them back to Christ, right? So love covers a multitude of sins. So yes, and so when you come to church and you look at brothers and you think, man, or he's not acting like that, or she's not acting like this, or your wife's doing this, love covers a bazillion sins. It should cover. Why? Because you know how you live, and you're under grace-induced progressive sanctification, and you live under that weight. And I'm telling you, I'm just being honest, I'm speaking for pastor. When I stand up on Sunday morning and preach, sometimes I don't preach just my life. I want my life and my lips to match, but I can't just preach my life all the time. You know, I can have a fight with my wife on the way to church just like you do, right? And so I don't lower the Word of God to just how good I'm living. I hold the standard high, and I bring myself to that standard. And so sometimes on the way to, you know, 10 minutes before church, I'm saying, baby, I'm about to preach. You're going to jack me up here. So I need to, we're going to table this and talk about it at 3 o'clock. You know, we got time out, and I'm going to go preach. And I don't want to be a hypocrite up there because we're in discord here. So you got to work through, just like you're doing that in your home. That, you know, we're normal people. Gospel leaders are normal people. They struggle with their sin just like you do. We're under the same expectation as you are. So it's an imperfect but unimpeachable example that Paul wants Timothy to have. He says, make sure that your progress, that they're seeing progress in you, not perfection in you. So it's perfectly legitimate to commend examples to you, yet know that they have flaws and weaknesses, and they will fail, and they will drop the ball, and they will not always be on their A game. So now let's look at, with all that freight, let's look at verse 16 where he says, pay close attention to yourself and to your doctrine. Let's look at this profound verse and think about leadership. Again, this is his last and final imperative in this section on 11 distinctions and characteristics of a leader. Let me frame up the verse. First, there's only one imperative, pay attention. There are two arenas to pay attention in this blueprint. One is your life, and the other is your doctrine. And then there are two incentives in the text. So one imperative, two arenas or spheres, and then two incentives. This is the doctrine of vigilance or watchfulness. This is the one time that we would stand before you and say, hey, we actually need you to look deep in. We need you to take inventory of your character. We need you to pay attention to this. It means to, this word pay attention, which is the one imperative, it means to give attention to grasp, to hold on to, and never let go. It's got a lot of intensity with it. It's watchfulness. There's a sober-mindedness in 1 Corinthians 15, same word. It's a lifelong watching for gospel leaders. It's a lifelong enterprise for true leaders. They're always watching out for their life. They're always taking inventory with their life and with their doctrine. It's the relentlessness. It's what men do. They stand as watchmen on their wall of their soul. This is the one time Paul says, hey, you have to pay close attention to yourself. And if you will acquire spiritual alertness this evening, you will save and avoid spiritual treachery and danger. So Paul sees this coming. He's young. He's, you know, full of himself. And he's saying, look, you In order to win this town, to win these people, and to demonstrate world-class leadership, you're going to have this sober-mindedness, this vigilance, and this watchfulness, or you're going to fall into the trap and treachery, and you're going to disqualify yourself. And the battlefield of integrity is littered with men who don't realize the significance of watchfulness. How significant is it? Let me remind you of 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Listen to the verse. The devil goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Gentlemen, I'm here to remind you, you're being hunted. This is an agrarian culture around me. I can see lots of grass. You understand hunting? When Peter says, you better watch out because you're being hunted. When you declared your allegiance to Jesus Christ, you put a target on your back. And he'd love to destroy your life. The devil has a plan for your life just like God has a plan for your life. He would love to take your precious life and thrash your integrity and hold you up as an anti-model, a non-example to everybody else to say, see, that's what it looks like when your private life and your public life, there's a dichotomy, there's a bifurcation. They don't match, they don't sync up. That's called hypocrisy. And Paul saying, no, Timothy, you got to live a hypocrisy-free lifestyle. Not perfect, right? But hypocrisy-free. So many leaders are drowsy and careless. They're not alert. And if you're not alert, spiritually alert to what's going on around you, that there's a real warfare and you're wrestling against principalities and powers and things you can't even see, then you are going to be a prize target for the devil. He would love to devour your life. He'd love to wreck your marriage. He'd love to wreck your kids. He'd just love it. You'd be a prize target for him, right? Not paying attention. It really means to rivet. This is the one time where Paul says, Timothy, I need you to rivet your attention on your character and building and developing your character. That is the most important thing. Character is king. You have to have godly character if you're going to be a man of God. And so we're introduced to vigilance and to the first principle, and it's this: be vigilant with your life. Paul sums up his leadership challenge to Timothy and says, Timothy, be vigilant with your life. He's speaking to the leader's integrity here. Watch yourself. Solomon mentioned this as well, did he not? Proverbs 4:11. Guard your heart, for out of it flows all of the issues of life. Character. Watch your life. Watch your heart, right? And gentlemen, there are no tricks. I offer you no tricks this evening. I mean, you just see, it's an imperative. Pay close attention to your character. There are no tricks, just God's amazing grace, some raw discipline there in verse 7, and God's faithful people to keep you accountable. Because you're to live out your life in community, right? And so what he does provide is this. This is a fraternity of men who can keep each other accountable. And when you go off the reservation, they put a check in there and go, what is that? What are you thinking? What are you doing? Why are you acting like that? Proverbs 28:1 says this: he who isolates himself is a fool. You were never meant to live the Christian life in isolation. He who isolates himself rages, Solomon said, against all sound judgment. Oh no, it's a composite of God's kind grace in your life, your effort, right? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, your effort, raw discipline, coupled with the faithfulness of God's people to hold you accountable. And that's how progressive grace-induced sanctification works. And that's how you are to pay attention to your character. You're to maintain. You're to have soundness of integrity. Why? It's not a sprint. It's a long game. It's a marathon, right? It's a marathon that's before us. And you have to maintain your integrity and soundness in these two areas in particular. Pay attention to yourself, your character, and to your doctrine. There are four primary ways are options for you to shipwreck your life. And I've given them S's because I think it's memorable. And I just want to quickly walk through as an addendum to what it means to pay close attention to ourselves, in particular to men here this evening. So these are four primary ways that most people shipwreck their lives. First, slothfulness. All S's, slothfulness, being lazy, being a sluggard, right? Coasting on your giftedness, coasting on your skills. Some of you are very talented, but your skill is outstripping your character, and you're going to get yourself in trouble. So being slothful spiritually, right? Second, silver, money, right? The love of money. It's not money. Money's not evil. It's the love of money. You can be broke and have a love of money. You can sin in that way as well as being wealthy and have money. It's agnostic to your position in life. It's the love of money that unwinds and hurts a lot of men. Third, self, pride, fame seeking. There's only one famous, and that's Jesus, right? He's famous. We're not. Building your own renown and not Christ, right? Pride comes before the what? Paul. Self. And fourth, from my experience, sex. Immorality. Right? In all of its forms. In all of its flavors. It destroys men. Right? Those are the big four. Those are the ones that I want to just lay before you to craft. Put them in the back of your Bible and always check yourself as you're a watchful, diligent, vigilant man of God looking out for your soul's care and spiritual formation. You have to be cognitive that one of those four areas are primary means for the devil to destroy and wreck your precious life. Sex, self, silver, or sloth. It's typically. There are a lot more, and there's some subtext there and subtext, and we don't need to go down that path, but those are four that you always want to be in check with, because those are the big four that I notice. It's imperative that you relentlessly pursue Christ with kind of single-eyed devotion, right? Remember what Robert Murray McShane said? The greatest need of my people is my own personal holiness. I'm here to tell you, the greatest need for your kids and your wife is your personal holiness, sir. That is your greatest need. That is their greatest need. Because if you fail at home, you fail. Doesn't matter how good you do here. That's what Paul says in 1 Timothy 3. If you can't manage the little church at home, you surely shouldn't be doing that here in the local church, right? Little church precedes bigger church. So the greatest need for your family is for you to live an exemplary, unimpeachable life of integrity. Not perfect. Don't go there. Some of you are rule keepers and box checkers and you're just creeped out by the whole thing. And you're freaked out. It's not. You'll never live a perfect life. It's impossible. The Apostle Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners. Okay? I'm on my best day. I'm chief. You know? So You got to work through this. You ever notice in the scriptures there's very few verses on parenting? I'm raising a teenager right now and something happened. Like his head spins around. It's like Children of the Corn, man. It is freaking me out, you know. And he's lucky to have teeth, to be honest with you. In fact, I work for child welfare. It's probably not a good thing to hit your kid, but you know what I'm saying. But there's not a lot of verses. What do we got? Ephesians 4? Colossians 4? And it's like, hey, don't exasperate your kids. It's like, man, you're killing me. There's no techniques to it. Why? The whole emphasis is on your character. And when you live a godly life, not perfect, your kids get that. When you live a godly life, they know what the Father's like and they want the Father by watching you. Think about it. Like you got Deuteronomy 6. Whoa, turbo. I mean, there's not a lot of verses there. I don't know about you, but like I need some techniques every once in a while. You know, when do I knock their teeth out? When do I not? You know, I mean, I'm not there, so I'm trying to raise these kids, and they're turning into little demons, and I mean, you know what I'm saying? Like, there's no text for you, pal. Why? Because the whole emphasis is on our character as men of God, men of character. And when we live like this, and we live exemplarized, and we confess sin, and we're always repentant. Listen, I've eaten so much crow, it tastes like prime rib in our house. I'm always repenting. It's like every single day. I'm like, I get up. I'm sorry. What'd you do? I don't know. I'm just sorry. I just know I'm going to have to do this. So I just kind of pre-lay down some sorries, you know, to kind of get, you know, you could make a few deposits in the love bank. I'm just an idiot. I'm sorry. You know, I'm just telling you. It's the way it is. It's the way it is. People's greatest need, your family's greatest need, is your character. Your grace-induced progressive sanctification. So when Paul capstones this section and drives a nail in the coffin, he says, gentlemen, pay close attention to yourself. You'll never find it anywhere else. It's always going to be deny yourself. Pick up your cross and follow. It's always, don't pay attention to yourself. Stay away from yourself. Yourself will deceive you. It's trouble. Here? Mm-mm. Because we lead with our character. Character's king. Right? But it's more than just character. There's something that informs the character, right? There's your second principle there. Pay close attention to yourself and to your doctrine. So not only do you have to be vigilant in your life, you have to be vigilant with your doctrine. The two are inseparable. That's why they're together. They're two sides of one coin. On one side, it's life and character. The other side, it's doctrine. And they inform each other. Doctrine without life is hollow. Life without instruction and truth is empty and hollow and vacuous. It doesn't work. C.J. Mahaney said this in his little book on humility. Watch them equally and watch them closely. They're both important. They both matter. And so Paul says, be vigilant with your doctrine. Life and doctrine. Vigilance. What is he talking about, doctrine? It's truth. It's for the elders they're teaching. It's the body, the corpus of Scripture. You got to know your Bible, gentlemen. This is the Know Your Bible sermon, right? God determined that by doctrine, you will live a sound life. Doctrine is not a dirty word. It's not a word you should fear. You run to doctrine, right? Sound doctrine, sound living. Titus 2:1. How about John 8:32? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Right? It's doctrine. This is what we're talking about. And you need to be regularly, hear me, you need to be regularly undone by doctrine. You need to go into the Scriptures, ransack your Bible, and get undone. Like, wow, that is heavy and weighty. And you need to relentlessly pursue the apostles' doctrine. Wasn't that what they did in Acts, the first church, right? And Acts 2, listen to this church. I mean, it was epic. And they weren't afraid of doctrine. They weren't afraid of sermons that were dense and thick and weighty and brought conviction. Oh no. Listen to verse 42 of Acts 2. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and prayer. It's led by doctrine. 2 Timothy, he goes on in 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for doctrine, same word, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every single good work. It's doctrine. The discipline of study and the discipline of application is critical to your sanctification. Why? Because if you don't know doctrine, you won't be able to recognize false teaching. You won't be able to defend against false teachers, right? You won't be able to protect your family from sheep in wolves' clothing. You won't know them. You won't recognize them. You should smell false doctrine and wolves a mile away because you're acutely aware of doctrine. You know your Bible. And this is a lifelong process. This is a lifelong habit of study. But I want you to have good man of God habits. And that is regularly paying close attention to character and regular study of God's Word. And it's not how much you get of the Bible. It's how much the Bible gets a hold of you and owns you. When was the last time, I love this word undone. When was the last time you were undone by a verse? Whether overwhelmed by its grace and the delight of the Lord or overwhelmed by the duty that is expected of you to live a godly life. Right? Life and doctrine are inseparable. A full head is not enough. It's heart and head. Now listen, to be fair, it's a lot easier to do the second than the first. I would rather study the Bible than do personal soul care. The heavy lifting is you working on your character. You looking into the mirror of God's Word and saying, I have this in my life and it's not helpful and not healthy and disruptive and destructive and I'm going to root this sin out of my life. That's hard. I'm just telling you, that's hard soul work. So I'd rather just study and read great books and sit under doctrine and lavish myself with rich theological terms and all the pieces of it because it distanced me from the application. So it's life and doctrine. It's the Word of God and the application of God's Word. And that's why when your pastor speaks, he's not just doing expository preaching. He's doing transformational expository preaching. Preaching that goes somewhere, that finds people's hearts and transforms them and changes them, right? A full head is not enough to get you there. It's head and heart. It's your private life and your public life. That's what it means to be a man of integrity. Not perfect. Please hear me. Not perfect. But regularly you're being undone by sound doctrine. By looking into God's Word and thinking, man, that is incredible, right? What's the incentives? Why should you be disciplined in your study? Why should you pay such close attention to your life? Look at it. Pay close attention to yourself and to your doctrine. Actually persevere in these things. It's a long game. Why? For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and those who hear you. Stakes are high. Salvation for both yourself and those who hear you. Persist in these things. Relentless. Moxie. Tenacity. That's what men of action do. They're full of discipline, full of tenacity, always working on their soul. We rest in heaven, right? I mean, even think about the work week. Isn't it crazy? God says, 6 days you're going to work and one day you're going to rest. What do we do in the West? 5 days we're going to work, 2 days we rest. We're not even in the biblical paradigm and we're whining, you know? I mean, there's some old boy tonight, didn't come right. He said, hey, brother, after a hard week, I'm not going down to the church and hearing some dude yell at me. Someone's saying that tonight, you know? And I'm just thinking, hey, terrible. It was written 6 and 1, not 5 and 2. We're just giving you extra grace all the time, right? Spiritual stamina. A watchful eye towards eternity. So what's going on here, though? Kind of strange. You should kind of find like, what is that? You're going to save yourself and those who hear you. Has Paul, the Apostle Paul, gone berserk theologically? Has he lost his mind? Can you save yourself? No. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Right? You can't save yourself. Well, then, can you save people? No. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. Has nothing to do with you. You had nothing to do with your salvation. You can't save yourself. And you actually can't save people. So what's Paul talking about here? What is the incentive? It's called means of grace or agency. This is a reference to means or agency. God wants to use you, men of God, to be the human means to preach the gospel, right? To have doctrine preached with backed up lives, men of character. And when you have life and character and doctrine coupled together, you are a force to be reckoned with in this community, right? He wants to use us as the human instruments. It really is, the incentive here is really is a matter of life and death for some people. Listen to me. The only gospel some people see at work for is you. They're never going to encounter the elders or pastor or myself. I'll never see them. The only gospel they'll ever see is you. It's a matter of life and death. It's the means of you saying, listen, get your life in order and your doctrine in order, and you'll be a force to be reckoned with, and you'll ensure salvation for both yourself and those who hear you. What a privilege, right? Romans 10:17. How will they hear without a preacher? So, without Christ, it's impossible to be saved, right? And without Christ, it's impossible to be sanctified. This is what Paul is reminding them. We live from the reality that although we've not arrived and we're not perfect and we won't be until the eschaton, till the very end, we are to pursue relentlessly our character and the sacred scriptures. That's the motivation. And especially it's true of your own families, right? If you've got little eyes and little kids in your home, I mean, the stakes are high. That's why you living a godly, exemplary, unimpeachable life before your children really matters, because they sniff out hypocrisy. If your life and your lips are different, if your private life and your public, and you're praising God on Sunday and you're mean as a snake on Tuesday, they see that. And I'm telling you, they won't want anything to do with the gospel. And Paul says, listen, Timothy, God uses human means. He saves and He sanctifies. But He includes us as means of grace in seeing our own families saved and people in the church and people in the communities. And He allows us to be the gospel so they can visually see the gospel in our character. And then with our words, when we come alongside and we preach the gospel, it finds fertile soil, because we've tilled it by how we've lived and how we've talked and how we've articulated the gospel. It's in view of the cross that we do all of this. So, in summary, Paul says that with an imperative, he actually wants you to pay close attention to your character and to your study of God's Word. That is foundational to being a man of God. And that is what we call, in big theological terms, the doctrine of watchfulness, or the doctrine of vigilance. And it's expected of you as men to lead in this area. If you're a man of action, then you're going to be watchful and diligent. You're not going to be sloppy and vacuous and shallow. You're going to work hard, not perfectly. I'm not putting a burden on you. I didn't tell you how many hours a day to study your Bible or pray or do anything. I didn't give you any technique or strength, because Paul doesn't. He just says, listen, as a man of God, when you wake up tomorrow morning, you need to be vigilant. Why? Add Peter here. You're being hunted. You're being hunted. And he goes about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Let it not be us that he devours this evening. Let's pray. Take a minute to just kind of wrestle and think through this text. Not many words, but packs a pretty big punch, right? Paul tells his youngest lieutenant, pastor of the church of Ephesus, pay close attention to yourself and to your doctrine. Really persevere here. Double down here. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, man, it will ensure salvation and sanctification for both yourself and for those who hear you. It's a pretty big deal. It's a matter of life and death. Stakes are high. And this is why Paul culminates and puts a big exclamation mark here. Tonight, we've discussed the doctrine of watchfulness, vigilance. Tomorrow morning, fearlessness. Father, I pray for these men, myself, that we would prize character over skill, that we would be men of integrity, and that we would not be another casualty on the battlefield of integrity, but we'd live the long game, living for you, for many, many years, being faithful, not perfect, but being faithful, always working on our soul, always working on our spiritual formation, always studying God's Word. May those sweet disciplines be true of these men of action here in this church. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.